text that we're going to consider, we could take from Habakkuk, take from Romans, take from Galatians, take from Hebrews. Text is very simple. The just shall live by faith. We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Most of our meditation this evening will refer to various concepts and verses in Romans. Today is Reformation Sunday. And as Protestants, we celebrate, we rejoice in what God did, what God has done through that great reformation of theological truth. The Protestant revelation marked a return to the essential truths of the gospel of saving grace. I emphasize that the Reformation was not the discovery of truth, but rather a renewed and a widespread focus that shined the light of the gospel into a world that was darkened by religious superstition and perversion. And what God did in the Protestant Reformation changed the course of this world, politically, socially, economically, and certainly religiously. The Reformation highlighted the power, the absolute power, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although the consequences of the Reformation touched every part of society, the fundamental issue of the Reformation was, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be saved? And the answer to that question, summarized in what have become known as the solas of the Reformation, the solas, the alone truths, the alone statements, I say that in many ways sum up the great focus and the great emphasis of the Protestant Reformation and remain what needs to be the primary focus in the Church of Jesus Christ today. For indeed, Reformation theology is nothing more and it's nothing less than biblical Christianity. When we think of those solas, by grace alone, that statement sums up that all of salvation, from beginning to end, our salvation from our election in eternity past to our glorification in, for us, the eternity yet to be, is all of the sovereign and the free grace of God. From start to finish, salvation is of grace, all of the Lord. That grace that refers to that unmerited favor that God demonstrates to sinners altruistically, irrespective of the sinner's demerits or even his perceived merits, inherent is the idea that either before or after grace, there's nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. We contribute nothing to grace. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, sums up the biblical and reformed teaching, particularly that justification is received by faith alone, without any works of merit, without any works of any kind, emphasizing the only ground of our acceptance before God is the graciously imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Saving faith being that receiving and that resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. The Roman church had made a business out of devising various works to somehow accompany what they perceived to be the life of faith. Various works that were somehow to aid and gain some kind of favor and some kind of acceptance before God. But the Reformers, in reaction against that, focusing upon grace alone, by faith alone, Scripture alone, by Scripture alone. Again, the Roman Church had elevated their tradition, had elevated their teaching above the authority of the Word of God. And the Reformers came back to the Scriptures as the sole authority, as the sufficient authority for all matters of faith. We believe that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. Our only rule for faith, that is what we are to believe, and practice how we are to behave. That the church, that no other organization, that no other man has the right, has the authority to establish their tradition above the Scripture. And during those medieval days, in those days of darkness, the Scriptures had become a closed book to the population, had become a closed book to the clergy. For indeed, I say, tradition had elevated to a place of authority and preeminence above the Word of God. One of the great products, if you will, of the Reformation, one of the great evidences of the Reformation, perhaps that we even take for granted, is the fact that today I'm standing behind a pulpit in the center of this platform. No longer is the altar the center of attention, but with the centrality of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word, the pulpit became the center place. It used to be said that the Romanists go to Mass and the Protestants go to preaching. The great emphasis upon the Scripture as the only rule for faith and practice. By Christ alone, in Christ alone, that all grace flows to us through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the only access, the only approach that we have to God, as the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And it is the great truth and the great focus of the Reformation that it's Christ alone. And Christianity is exclusive. We are very narrow. Only one way, only one truth, only one life. And it is, I say, the great focus, not the discovery, but the renewed focus of the Reformation, that Christ is all and in all, and to the glory of God alone. God's supreme end in planning and purchasing and applying our salvation is His own glory. And therefore, the chief end of all of us who believe, who have received that grace, that we might bring glory to Him. Salvation is for our benefit. It is a good thing that we can know what it is to be saved. There are blessings abounding, benefits galore in salvation. But notwithstanding the benefits of salvation to us, salvation is not about us. Salvation is about God, to the praise of His glorious grace is why we are saved. These great solas of the Protestant Reformation are solas that need to be emphasized, that need to be addressed, that need to be constantly the focus of the church. There are challenges. While today we celebrate something that happened over 500 years ago, it is not just a historical event. It is that which is still marking the battle that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ today. In the part that Charlie had in the conference this morning, in the service this morning, addressed some of the present, current-day challenges to Reformation theology, particularly some of the challenges to the central and fundamental issue of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. And the challenges still are here. A reversal in many ways, even within what have been traditionally Protestant environs. A reversal of these great and essential truths that we hold so wonderfully dear. And as it is my lot to speak on Reformation Sunday, I am not a church historian, so it would be foolish for me to tell some story or some events historically of the great work that was done. I cherish them. I rejoice in what God has done. But I come tonight not to consider historical facts, but to look at the fundamental issue of the Reformation. How a man can be right with God. How can a man be saved? And that brings us to the text that we're going to consider, I say, occurring in multiple places in our Bible. Old Testament, which itself is an essential truth because it teaches us that this gospel that we preach and this gospel that we believe is not just a New Testament phenomenon. The Apostle Paul in Romans gives one of the most outstanding expositions of what it is to be justified. I know this is a theme that is dear to this church. It is a theme that we have heard, thankfully, preached on multiple occasions, and that is good. And I trust that our meditation on this theme again this evening will not be that which puts you off, saying, oh, I've heard that before. I'm glad you have heard it before. It rejoices my heart that most in this congregation will learn nothing new this evening. Because what we're talking about is the very essence, the very foundation of the gospel. But in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, here's the text that's shown into the heart of Martin Luther. A text that sparked the flames of the Reformation. For therein, to understand that, you go to the preceding verse where Paul makes reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For therein, that is, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Justification. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can a man be saved? I say, as we consider this theme, this truth of justification, we come to the fundamental issue of the Protestant Reformation. Definitions are important. While I'm not a church historian, I do remember enough in the one class I had many, many years ago to know that after the Reformation, I think, Mark, came what is known as a confessional period. Is that right? Yeah, more or less. Confessional period. In which some of the great statements and the great declarations of those gospel truths of the Reformation came into formulation. Our substandards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms come from that confessional period. One of the highlights, one of the great climaxes of the theology of the Reformation. And in our shorter catechism, as most of you know, we have one of the most succinct and profound definitions of what justification is. Justification is the act of God's free grace. We must emphasize that before we go any further. That justification is an act. We make a distinction between an act of God and a work of God. An act is a one-off operation. A work is something that would be continuing. Justification is an act of God's free grace. wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a statement. Summing up the great biblical statements of what it is to be justified, what it is to be made acceptable before God. I don't want this tonight to become a lecture, for this is not a classroom. But there are some terms that we must understand if we are going to get the full implication and the proper implication of what justification is. So let me define some terms very simply first, before we look at the development that I want for this evening. What does it mean to justify? Justify is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It means very simply to declare someone legally righteous. What does that mean? To declare someone legally innocent before the law. I say it is a legal term. And justification is going to deal with our legal standing before God. One of the great and important distinctions between biblical understanding of justification and the Roman Catholic understanding of justification is that in justification, biblically, nothing happens to us on the inside. Nothing happens. Justification is all on the outside. It is something that God is doing independent of us, outside of us, whereas in Roman theology, justification is defined as something that is done inside, and we'll address that more perhaps in a few moments. An act, a legal act, where we stand before the bar of God's justice, before the law, and God pronounces us to be innocent. But what is righteous? Righteous is a term simply that means straightness. It's a term that makes reference to something that conforms to a standard of something, whatever that standard might be. But in the biblical context, in the theological context, that standard is the law of God. That standard, the law of God, which we'll understand and we must understand as being inflexible, as being unchangeable, that law of God, righteousness is conformity to that law. Do we measure up? Do we meet all the requirements, all the standards, all the demands, all the spirit of that moral law? What is the moral law? Christ tells us in those two great commandments that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. The second, like unto that, to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. What we know is the Ten Commandments, a delineation of those two principal statements, moral law. And righteousness is an absolute, undeviating conformity to that law. It's an absolute expression. There's no such thing. There is absolutely no such thing in this context of almost righteous. It's impossible to be almost righteous in regard to God's law. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. And the Bible teaches us, does it not, that even the slightest infraction of one of the commandments makes us guilty of transgressing the whole. The righteousness of God, that conformity to the absolute standard of God's righteousness, of God's law. What does it mean to impute? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not imparted to us. Not infused within us. But imputed to us. To regard, to think, to credit, as it were, to one's account. To regard or to consider. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, he regards the righteousness of Christ to be ours. He considers the righteousness of Christ. to be ours. And I say here it will be an essential difference between biblical Christianity and the understanding of justification by Rome. Rome sees an infusion of righteousness into the heart, justification at baptism. And then man is left with that bit of grace in his heart to do the best he can then to somehow plow on to earn ultimately a righteousness acceptable. No infusion, no impartation, but a consideration. God imputes the righteousness of Christ. He considers that righteousness to be ours. And then faith to receive. Again, the catechism definition of saving faith is remarkable. What is saving faith? A receiving and a resting upon Christ alone. Upon Christ alone. With these terms in mind, I want to make three statements then concerning justification this evening. And again, nothing new for us, for which I am most grateful. But on this Reformation celebration, it is good for us to reflect. It is good for us to meditate. It is good for us then to lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving unto God for what He has done, not only in that historic event, but in giving to us the knowledge of this truth. Justification in many ways deals with the legality of the gospel. The gospel is a legal thing. The gospel does not replace the law. There is a notion rampant in some theological circles that somehow the gospel replaces the law. It does not. As we'll see in a moment why that cannot be. But the gospel fulfills the law. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Too many people want to put a period at that point. But there's no period there. It is not saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, period. He's the end of the law for righteousness with respect to those who believe. And if language means anything, and I guarantee you it does, words mean something, particularly when we come to the theology of Scripture. If language means anything, it is saying then that Christ is not the end of the law for those who do not believe. Those who do not believe are still under the condemnation of that law. Those that do not believe are still under the obligation of that law, under the debt of that law, under the duty of that law, and therefore condemned. But for those that believe, Christ is the end of the law. So I want us to speak then of righteousness as it relates to justification. We're going to be looking very briefly here, I think. Who knows? Who knows? I shouldn't have said that. This is Reformation Day, right? So we go. The righteousness of God, I want to consider something about the righteousness of God. Why justification is necessary. The righteousness of Christ. How justification is possible. And the righteousness of believers. What justification does. So with those three thoughts, let's consider this fundamental issue of the Protestant Reformation. The righteousness of God. Why justification is necessary. God is righteous. God is righteous, the psalmist tells us, and He loves righteousness. The righteousness of God is not one of the perfections of God. We think of the perfections of God, the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, whatever you call them, I refer to them as the perfections of God. Righteousness is not a divine perfection. Our catechism again says what? In regard to God, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Perfections. Perfections. Remember, righteousness is conformity to a standard. But yet we are told that God is righteous. What does it mean then that God is righteous? It means that God is conformed to some standard. What is the standard to which God is conformed except himself? The righteousness of God is simply that God can be nothing other than who he is. God can be nothing other than what he is. God can be nothing other than infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God can be nothing other than wise and holy and just and true. The righteousness of God, God is always infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably who he is. And he loves righteousness. The righteousness of God. That's a truth then about God. That's a truth about God that would be most devastating for us if it weren't for the gospel. It was that fact about God, that God is righteous. Luther understood that. Luther understood that God was righteous, and that bothered him. That bothered him. Luther, rather than confessing his love for God, admitted that he hated God for the demands that God made because he's righteous. And he saw the righteousness of God just as that absolute standard of perfection of God that demanded perfection. And it does. That demanded the penalty of imperfection. And it does. But he couldn't get past that. And he confessed his hatred of God because he knew that God was righteous. And God is. God is righteous. He is holy, and we are not. And therefore, the two can never meet. There's a great chasm. Great, immeasurable distance between the sinner and God that precludes the sinner from any acceptance, from any fellowship, from any communion, from any approach to God. The prophet tells us that it is our sins, our iniquities that have separated us from God. God is righteous in his holiness. God is righteous in his holiness, and because he is intolerant then of anything that does not measure up to that immutable holiness. God is inflexible concerning his law. This is why justification is going to be necessary. God is inflexible concerning his law. That law that is the very reflection, the very manifestation of the person of God himself. That's why the law can't change. That's why the law cannot be set aside. For the law to change, for the law to be set aside, would mean that God is changing. And God is being set aside. And that cannot be. The law of God, as that reflection of his perfect character, requires his being inflexible in regard to that law. That's why Paul concludes in Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Again, no such thing as almost righteous. Here is that inflexible, that law of God that demands a perfection. God cannot set it aside. And God doesn't look at us and say, you know, give it your best shot. Give it your best shot. See what you can do. I'll help you along, maybe. I'll help you along. I'll push you along to help you if you get started right. If this is your desire, I'll help you. Do your best. Do your best. God never tells us to do our best in this regard. As parents, we sometimes tell our children, do your best, and I'll be satisfied. I'm not sure there's ever a parent that means that when he says it, but parents say that. All right. Give it, do your best, I'll be satisfied. God never tells us. What if we do our best? Let's come to that law of God and do our absolute best to keep the law of God. Luther was doing his best. Luther was doing his best to keep the law of God, and he was so sensitive he was. So sensitive he was to his breaking the law that he went to his confessor. Some things I learned today, I hate to admit this, but I learned some things today from Charlie. So sensitive was he to his breaking the law that he made his confessions and he started confessing anything, and his confessor just says, you know, Luther, just forget about this. You know, do something big before you come back next time. But he was right. Even the little things, even the little things make us unrighteous. He was trying his best. He was doing the very best that he could, and it put him in bondage, and it brought him no peace. And it could not bring him peace. Brought him no acceptance before God. God is inflexible concerning his law, and the corollary to that then is sinners are incapable of obeying that law. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The innate, inherent incapability of sinners to obey the law, to meet those perfect standards. We try, but we come short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the imagery. There's that perfect standard, yeah? There's that absolute demand of righteousness, yeah? And we come short. Some may seemingly come close, but we come short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I say, if we leave it there, and that's all apparently the further for a while Luther could see, in despair, he hated God. Here's what God demands, and we can't do it. But I say, this is why justification is necessary. Can I show you the logic here? Look at Romans chapter 3, the verse I just quoted, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 is the logical consequence. Grammatically, it is subordinate to the statement in verse 23. The two must be taken together. And it answers our question. It answers our question. Given the fact that God is inflexible concerning his law, given the fact that sinners are incapable of keeping that law, how can a man be right with God? And you put the two verses together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I can add a few things here to clarify the logic. Therefore, because of that, since we have all sinned, and since we have all come short of the glory of God, if justification comes, it comes freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If man is to be saved, if sinners are to be justified, it comes to grace alone. It comes to grace alone. But God is gracious. And because we cannot satisfy the demands of the law ourselves, because we have sinned and are incapable, he justifies freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why is justification necessary? Because without it, the righteousness of God must condemn sinful man. No hope apart from this truth. But that transitions to my second statement. As we reflect now upon the righteousness of Christ, how justification is possible. Grace is free, but grace is not capricious. God does not simply look at our sin and say, well, let bygones be bygones. God cannot look at our transgressions against His perfect law and measure our desire or measure our intent to keep it and our efforts to let that count for something. It counts for nothing. God cannot let bygones be bygones. Not whimsical, not capricious. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Romans 8, the weakness of the law is not in the law, the weakness of the law is in our flesh, our inability to keep that law. For what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus? How is justification possible? It brings us to the righteousness of Christ. We speak of the vicarious and the substitutionary death of Christ, and I will in a moment. But I think too often our understanding, or the understanding that I hear sometimes of even the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ, misses the point. If all I can say is that Jesus died in my place, that's all I can say, if that's all that's true, that Jesus died in my place, I submit to you that's not justice. I submit to you that's not fair. If all I can say is that Jesus died in my place. But God is just. He is just and the justifier. God is inflexible regarding His perfections. Just is one of His perfections. He must be just. We've all heard stories. Well, you think of a court situation. I say justification is dealing with the legality of the gospel here, and we have a criminal that has been brought to the court, and everybody knows he's as guilty as sin itself. The evidence against him is irrefutable. The jury has recognized his guilt, and now the judge is ready to pronounce the sentence upon that one justly condemned. And someone in the courtroom says, hey, I come forward and I'll take the punishment of that individual. I'll stand in his place. It's a miscarriage of justice. It's a miscarriage of justice. Remember some sermon illustration I heard one time? It was a nifty illustration. Back in the days of a one-room schoolhouse or something, and there's a kid in class, and he's misbehaving, done something, I don't know. Frail kid, poor kid, weak-looking, nerdy-looking. Yeah. And he does something, and the instructor was going to smack him. Back in the good old days when you could smack students. Andrew? And he was going to take a beating. This kid's going to get a beating for something that he had done. A weak kid, small and frail, and somebody, some big strapping athlete in the back says, hey, come on, teacher, don't hit him, hit me. I'll take his punishment for him. Now, that is a tear-jerking story. And that was supposed to teach us something about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. It does not. That would not have been fair. That would have been fair. That is not what we mean. That is not what we mean by the substitutionary, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. It was just. That would not be just. But it was just. It was just. And how could that be? In Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the essential truth. Don't have time to develop all of that, but I think we've heard it before here, have we not? Certainly you have. Very real sense. A very real sense in which God deals with all humanity in terms of two men. God deals with all humanity in terms of two men, Romans chapter 5, in Adam, by one man, and his disobedience. Sin entered into the world and death by sin because of one man's transgression. We're guilty in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. Romans 5, by the obedience of one, by the obedience of one, here comes life. Death by one, life by one. Disobedience of one, obedience of one. First Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first man, the second man. And in the purpose of God, in these two federal heads, and we're opening up here a whole important scope of theological truth. In those two federal heads, God deals with all humanity. In Adam, I hope we have no misunderstanding about the fact that in Adam we die. That in Adam we are guilty. Before we have ever committed a transgression, we are guilty of Adam's sin. We are guilty. We sinned in Adam. We sinned with Adam. Guilty, and justly so are we guilty in Adam. I think I made reference in here before of that little Bible story book that we were given to read to our grandchildren. The story of that night was about the fall. I tell you this. Story about the fall. And we read the story of the fall. It was good stuff. The facts were there. And then for, you know, four-year-old, whatever Taylor was at that time, this was a book Charlie gave me, and I had to talk to him about that. In this book, there was questions then. Meditation questions, considerate discussion questions for a four-year-old. So here is this story now about the fall, and the first question was, had you been there, what would you have done? Santa was reading the story and says, what in the world? What kind of a question is that? I know some don't like this word, but it's a good biblical word. It was a stupid question. Not a good question. What would you have done? I know exactly what he would have done because he did it. He did it. It's not that just Adam was a bad example for us. It's not that Adam did the wrong thing and let's be careful that we don't. Had I been there, oh, I would not. Listen, you were there and you did it. Every one of you and me too. Guilty in Adam. Guilty in Adam. His disobedience. And God deals with those in Adam who stay in Adam. The wages of sin, condemnation. But in Christ, all of those in Christ, you see. In Christ. So I say as two heads, if we can see, then we have the two heads. And God dealing with all humanity in terms of those two heads. Now then we look at the obedience of Christ. And we learn that God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. It brings us to that active obedience of Christ, the vicarious obedience of Christ, the vicarious life of Christ, the substitutionary life of Christ. And let's emphasize this, please. I don't in any way, and I'll make the point here in just a moment. We believe in the vicarious, the substitutionary death of Christ. But listen to me, the vicarious, the substitutionary life of Christ is essential to our justification. There is no salvation apart from the life of Jesus Christ. None. And there cannot be. We make much in Reformation theology on the life of Jesus Christ. A substitutionary life, a vicarious life whereby he earned in his humanity as the Son of Man. Paul says, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse of that law. Made of a woman, there's his humanity. And in that humanity, made under the law, the same law that you and I are made under that condemns us to death, and rightly so. Jesus Christ made in his real humanity under that same law. But unlike us, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Same law, but Christ from the beginning to the end. During that entire earthly sojourn, obeyed the law of God. He kept the law of God. He earned a righteousness, a conformity to that law, righteousness Christ earned in his humanity. In his humanity. And when our definition of justification speaks of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, God considering the righteousness of Christ on our account, it is the human righteousness of Christ that is in view. The righteousness that he earned in relationship to his obedience to the law of God, he did it for me, in my place, by his life. By his life that Christ earned the right to die for his people. Last year about this time, I was doing a Reformation conference in Connecticut. And I made that statement that I just made here. That by his life, Christ earned the right to die for his people. Had a man come to me afterwards and said, I need to talk to you. Here I am, talk. I'm going to take you out to dinner in a couple of days, we'll talk then. I had made that statement in one of the books that I have written. He had read it, he was a Sunday school teacher in this church, and they were using that book as a Sunday school curriculum. And he came to a section where I had made that statement. He says, I got mad. I read that statement, I was mad. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I was mad at you. Didn't know you from Adam. But I was mad at you. Didn't like that statement. And I went to the preacher. I said, I don't think I can teach this, but I couldn't get the preacher. And so I went back to it, and I studied again, and finally it dawned on me what you were saying. So that truth has revolutionized my understanding of the gospel. It's revolutionized my understanding of the gospel. By his life. By his life and the righteousness that he earned in keeping the law of God from infancy to the moment he gave up the ghost. Earning a righteousness, a perfection in regard to that law of God that now by faith God imputes to me. And so now as justified sinners, we stand before that righteous judge and he looks at us and declares us innocent because of the righteousness of Christ, that earned righteousness of Christ, the human righteousness of Christ, not his righteousness of deity, he had that too, but the righteousness of his humanity that God regards as us. The vicarious life of Christ, his active obedience, and then the vicarious death of Christ. We speak of this as his passive obedience. Not to be misunderstood in terms of his inactive obedience, for Christ was not inactive ever. Not talking about Christ being an innocent victim to which things were just imposed upon him over which he had no control. Not what it means. Passive, not in the sense of being inactive, but passive in the Latin sense of that word of suffering. Here is the suffering obedience of Christ. The suffering obedience, taking the consequences of our sin. Because God is just and the justifier. God cannot look at sin and let bygones be bygones. No, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. And now in the second man. Now in the second man who by his life earned life on the cross. On the cross, God imputed our unrighteousness. God imputed our sin on him. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God on the cross regarded Christ guilty. Not a sinner because he made no sin. Christ did not become the great... I heard a preacher say that one time and it put shivers down my spine. That Christ became the greatest sinner. No, he didn't. Never sinned. Never sinned. But that innocent and that pure and that spotless Lamb of God on the cross, God legally regarded as guilty. All of our guilt, all of our sin, God regarded to be his. And now in our place as our head, as our federal head, as our covenant head, he suffered, shed his blood, he died, paying the penalty of the broken law. In our justification, it is as though God looks at us and deals with us in terms of Christ. On the cross, God looked at Christ and dealt with him in terms of us. Blotted out the handwriting and ordinances there that was against us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. He took the curse. He took the curse, and as our head, as our covenant head, as our Christ, as our Redeemer. He paid the penalty. God is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. How can justification be possible? Because of Christ alone. While the cross stands unquestionably as an evidence of God's love, the cross stands as the greatest testimony of the justice of God. It was a just thing for Christ to die. A testimony to the inflexible justice of God. As our head, taking our sin upon him, the chastisement to accomplish our peace, upon him, by his stripes, we are healed. What a Savior we have. Little reason, little wonder that we come to the great truth of the Reformation. It's Christ alone. My final statement very quickly. The righteousness of believers. What justification does. Believers are pardoned from sin's guilt and from the law's penalty. Pardon from sin. Forgiveness of sin. We get so used to saying that and talking about that, but does it really sink in what it is to be forgiven by God? Again, Christianity is the only religion that I'm aware of that offers a free forgiveness of sins. In Roman Catholicism, that great proclaimer of darkness that Luther was combating? Do this, do that, try something else. Maybe you can get forgiveness. But never a hope. Here is a free forgiveness of sin. And with the freedom that comes with that pardon from sin, there's no more penalty, no condemnation. No more condemnation. Penalty has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been appeased in our covenant head. That's why David could describe, as Paul says, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The guilt is gone. In our justification, the guilt is gone. We stand before the bar of God's justice declared innocent. The law has been satisfied justly. And we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand on His merits. We stand on His righteousness. Wearing the garments of His salvation, the robe of His righteousness. His robes for mine. His robes for mine. There's peace. Remember when I was a kid, sang a little chorus. I don't know if you still sing this chorus or not. I don't know. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Still sing that? Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Something, something for me. Whatever. But there's great truth there. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. If we can come to grips with that, that liberates. Justification is one of the liberating truths of the gospel. To know, therefore, because my guilt is gone, there's nothing that I can do to increase my favor with God. There's nothing that I can do to get God to like me better. There's nothing that I can do to somehow. No, there's nothing else that needs to be done. Christ has done it. I'm accepted and beloved. God sees me and God deals with me in terms of Jesus Christ. Can God love His Son more? No. Can't love me more. Can I do anything to get? No, can't do it. We're accepted in the Beloved. I don't serve to get. I don't serve God in order to somehow, and I don't tick off a bunch of this and a bunch of that to somehow. No, I'm accepted. The guilt is gone. No longer motivated. Was that not Rome? Was that not Rome? You know, do this and, you know, go out and sin no more. Do this and do this and do this and do this. Doing their penance. And the unhappy thing is to me that there are so many professedly Protestant believers today that are living in essence in Roman Catholic theology. Oh, they're not going out and counting beads or whatever. But they'll read an extra chapter of their Bible hoping God will like them better. They'll pass out a tract hoping God will like them better. They'll knock on a door and hoping God will like them better. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hate that. I'm not saying we don't read the Bible. I want us to read the Bible more and more and more. I want us to witness it. But that's not going to make God like us better. If your motive for doing that is somehow to work off, chisel off a bit of guilt so you get a better place in heaven, you're missing the point, people. You're missing the point. You're missing the gospel. You're missing the gospel. My guilt is gone. We're positioned in Christ, completely accepted in Him. We've been made the righteousness of God in Him. We have, therefore, the assurance of God's love. We have the peace of conscience. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have the freedom to serve and to please God without guilt. Justified. The great issue of the Reformation, the fundamental issue of the Reformation. Here's the light that shone in darkness needs to shine today. It's a truth that needs to be heralded more and more today. I rejoice in the fact that what I've said tonight, most of you have heard 100 times. That's good. That's good. My heart goes out to those perhaps that have never heard. I remember one time I was teaching a class when I was at BJ on this very theme. There was a girl sitting in the front row of the class that was weeping, at times uncontrollably. Stayed after class, I asked her what was wrong. I'll never forget her answer. I've never heard this before. I've never heard this before. Coming from a Christian home, coming from a fundamentalist church, I've never heard this before. What in the world are people hearing? What is being preached out there? Let's rejoice that you're in a place that knows what it is to preach a free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you know tonight what I've been talking about. And let us lift our voices in praise, in thanksgiving for that truth that the just live by faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again give our thanks for the power of the gospel of Christ. That in this gospel is life. It is the good news that reveals to us, declares to us, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Redeemer, whereby we can be saved. Lord, bring us to appreciation of what we have in Christ. Let us rejoice in our justification. And Lord, on this Reformation Day, let us be thankful for that renewal of truth that changed the world, that it changed the world again. Do today, Lord, in our day, in our generation, what you did in Luther's day, what you did in Calvin's day. We pray in Jesus' name.